Before we start this morning, I want to ask you some questions. I think this morning, for the first time, I was able to put into words one of the main dimensions of Christianity, and I want to question you a little bit on it. In fact, I told Hank, I named the tape, "What is Christianity?" And I told him to set it apart and mark it special so that, because we do get requests from people say, "Well, what do you teach?" And I think that is, if you can get a hold of what was taught this morning, if you can understand that, everything else clicks into place, no problem. Do you think that's so, Dave? And Peggy shaking her head. I think that's true. But it's... So we're going to just set that tape aside to use especially for people who are new, because it does represent a whole different assumption concerning what Christianity is. Would anyone care to brief us on this? On how the assumption that we presented this morning differs, or at least some of the ways in which it differs from the assumptions that we've made in the past? Yes?
That we're not born to be saved, to die, to go to heaven. That is not scriptural. Going to heaven is not solely the reason for being saved, but to allow the kingdom of God to come to the earth, and that God will his kingship and the authority of his son Jesus would be worked through his priests, through his kingdom, onto the earth.
Okay, you've used the term solely. It's not solely. As though there are two heads to this goal. Now, I can give you a number of scriptures from the Old Testament and the New to show that the goal of God is to establish a kingdom in the earth. But I'm not sure I could give you one to say that the goal, the purpose of salvation, is to go to heaven. Could you? Okay, then maybe the word solely is a compromise. It's so hard for us because that is what we base everything on, that if we're good, we'll go to heaven. And as I said, we're not trying to yank out stuff from people so that they lose their hope and wander out in confusion. What is our problem? What is our purpose in raising this issue? What purpose did we give? That is correct. We raise the issue that the problem is one of obedience to God. The problem is not one that we live in the earth or even that we want to live in the earth. There's no problem with that. It's fine that we want to live in the earth. The problem is one of what? It all boils down to obedience. That was the problem in the beginning. In all of salvation, Rick, the purpose of it is to create obedience, not in any way or for any reason to go to heaven. That is not a goal at all. Heaven has a unique function, has maybe several functions, and it would be a very interesting Bible study to get your Bible and study and make a list of what the Bible says about heaven and what role heaven plays in the work of God. It would be a very interesting study. But most assuredly, one of those roles is not to be the eternal home of the saints. I'm using the word saints instead of saved because we pointed out two dimensions of the word saved. What are they? See, it's only used as a one-dimensional term. And it means, current evangelical thinking is, we're saved by grace to go to heaven. Meaning that if we accept Jesus, he forgives us so that when we die, we go to heaven. And I'm saying that this is all wrong. It's not scriptural. It's not, grace is being used incorrectly, heaven is being used incorrectly, because that is not the goal. That is not the goal. Okay. Anybody want to add anything to that at all? Because see, this is very difficult to grasp, isn't it? And I would suggest for someone who does have difficulty with it to get this morning's tape and listen to it and listen to it and listen to it until you can repeat it, until you can explain it to somebody else. I think that it is important. Let's assume that we're correct in what we're teaching and not incorrect. If we are correct in what we are teaching, then almost everyone in the evangelical churches is expressing a wrong goal. Now, I'm not saying everything they're doing is wrong by any means. There are many, many, many godly people in the Catholic Church, the Presbyterian Church, that they know God, they love God, and there's excellent teaching goes forth. And I'm not in any way saying we're the only ones that know anything. I'm talking now about the construct, the model, what Christianity is. That is not ordinarily addressed in a church service. Usually the pastor talks about some issue of importance, how we should react to the space shuttle tragedy, what we should do about the problem of abortion. There's what I call wilderness teaching, that is to help us as families through the wilderness of life. That is extremely important, and we don't discredit it for one moment, but our role, our own role, happens to be not how to take people through the wilderness. I guess in this church you have to kind of learn to fend for yourself. You're either you will die or you will survive and be very tough. Because there's no one there holding your hand and saying, now, this is how you should receive the space tragedy shuttle. And this is how you should receive the problem with the suicides in the high school. And this is how you should do it. This is what is preached. And it's good, and it should be. But somebody, and I guess it's given to us and others too, needs to preach where God is going and what Christianity is about. So if our teaching seems abstract, and if it seems somewhat removed from what you're reading in the paper, it is. But somebody has to do it, and it looks like you guys are stuck with it. All right, now, we gave you a definition, a one-sentence definition. If somebody said, what is Christianity? Could anybody repeat that sentence? Because it really sums up the whole difference. And you wouldn't get this answer from 5,000 Christians if you asked them. Yet we submit it as the correct answer to the question, what is Christianity? Anybody remember it? It was one sentence. Yes, Phil.
God's King ruling the nations of earth through the church.
Okay, let me just add a couple of words in there. God's King, Messiah Jesus, ruling the nations on the earth through and with the saints. Because that's the truth. It will be, he is in us ruling, but he will also be with us. He will never be restricted to be in us, so there's never with us. He will be with us and in us. Now, let me say it again. Christianity is God's King, Messiah Jesus, ruling the nations on the earth through and with his church. Now, you should not just leave that to your mind to just do as you will. You should write it down and learn it. Because that is what Christianity is. And if you have that concept, what will it affect? If that is your concept of Christianity... All right, let's compare the two now. One, Christianity is to get saved, meaning that when I die, I won't go to the fire, but I'll go to a place of peace and joy. That's the prevailing concept. Over here, it is the rulership of the nations on the earth. Now, what practical difference does that make?
One you can understand, the other one is so spiritual and nebulous, no one can relate to.
All right, it's ungraspable as to what you're going to be doing 3,000 years from now. If you're dying, go to heaven, what are you going to be doing 3,000 years from now? just what are you going to be doing? Fishing? There's no use, Rick, in building houses because the Lord's already got them built. So you're out of luck. You're out of a trade. The one is, not only is it not scriptural, and not only is it extremely vague, it's the kind of thing, when I die I'll know, when I get there I'll know, which is assuming that the Bible deals only with this life, and what's beyond, well, we'll have to see when we get there. But what is the real problem? Exactly. If you believe that you're going to come out okay on the basis of professing belief in Jesus, you are not going to hustle the overcoming life. You simply are not going to do it. Because if it's by faith through grace and you're going to come out in a good place, we don't know what we're doing. We assume that it's good. The way you think of it, it would be terrible to do nothing for eternity. Is would be worse than anything that anyone could possibly imagine. That would be the worst thing you could imagine, to do nothing for eternity, if you stop to think about it. To do nothing of significance for eternity, but to lay around and talk. Well, what do we do then? There's nothing to build, nothing to do, there's no challenge. So it's bad news to begin with, but you're relieved it isn't true and it isn't biblical. It's not what happens. But what does it say about a person like yourself or myself who is really troubled with some problem? Let's say you get to where you can't stand your husband. You simply cannot stand him one more minute. All right, now you put these two roles up here. One, you're saved by grace and you'll go to a delightful place if you believe in Jesus. And the other one, that your status depends on whether or not you obey God, and you cannot get your body back or be raised and live on earth until you do. Furthermore, if you don't obey God, you will be ruled by those who do. And furthermore, you will be in constant pain in this world and in the next until you do obey God. Your pain will never cease until you obey God. Now what do you do when you can't stand your husband or your wife? See? You know that if you kick the traces, you are creating hell for yourself here and in the world to come, and grace won't touch it, because that's not the purpose of grace. Here's another aspect of this. Do you see what I mean by this is an immensely practical kind of thing for all the believers? And I hope some of our Spanish-speaking people someday, should God move you, will put some of these things in writing for the Spanish people. If it's true, if what we're saying is true, it's like we had the gospel of salvation in this church and nobody else had it. Or many people never had it. What would you do if that were the case? We were the only ones that knew that there was salvation in Jesus, to believe that you had to believe and be baptized. We're the only ones that knew it. Would you feel a responsibility to other people in the world? I think you would. You wouldn't say, well, that was a nice sermon, or that was rotten, or too abstract, or not abstract enough, or anyways, raining. You would say, wow, you know, something ought to be done by somebody. And that's what I'm telling you. There is a very, very important issue being raised here. Either the church is in sublime ignorance and remaining in a perpetual state of babyhood, or else it is on the right track. They're not both correct. And if you're saying what we're saying is not true, then you ought to be able to show from the Scriptures why it isn't true. But if the Scriptures say it is true, then it seems to me that we have an enormous obligation to the Christian people. I know it was enough for me to set aside my own career and give myself wholly to the gospel, forsaking all talents, hobbies, and normal living, and just live for one thing, that the truth of the kingdom might go forth. Now I challenge you, are you doing that? Do you care enough to think through, it may be mentally vexing to make such a shift, or to grasp for definitions? It may be vexing, it may be something that is annoying because of your own plans and the things that you want to accomplish for yourself and for your family. It may get in the way. Much easier to come and say, yeah, I think Brother Bob is right. I think Brother Bob is right. And do nothing about it. It doesn't compute, if you follow me. It doesn't really compute, because you're not that kind of people. If you knew somebody in this church was in bad trouble, you would move heaven and earth to help them. I've seen that happen more than once. So I know that you're not selfish people. I realize that very, very, very well. It's a kind of a torpor that is on us, I think, because of just the pressure of American culture, plus our own, you know, our battle for economic survival, our tiredness, and I think a lot of it is emotional, and some may be spiritual, that we know and yet we can't connect. We can't say, if that's true, the whole world is wrong, what do I do? I'm up here blowing my own whistle. I'm as astounded with the problem as you are, maybe more so. There is a tremendous issue here. Because if Christianity is not getting us saved so that we go to heaven, but is in fact the beginning of God returning to the earth to force people, force them. It is now, it is by entreaty. Today the Lord entreats and invites. When he comes, he will command. And he will smash with a rod of iron. He will just tear asunder. And he will judge his servants with extreme sternness. Just consider, for example, the fellow that didn't use his talent. He didn't rob banks. He didn't leave his wife. He didn't murder anybody. He simply buried his talent. And the Lord didn't say, well, now this poor fellow simply buried his talent. He said, you wicked, lazy slave. That's how he talked to his own servant. He said, you know that God is stern. Why didn't you respond? Take him into the outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, to be in agony enough to grind your teeth, to gnash bits off your teeth, is a very extreme agony. It's not, you know, like a headache or something. That would be a tremendous headache. But it would be a person who emotionally is thinking to himself, what have I lost through my laziness? I could have been with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and instead I'm wandering about in the darkness, and the remorse of it. See, it isn't just a physical pain. It's the remorse. That's why Jesus said, you shall see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom, and you yourselves cast out. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. See, it is the memory. You know, and I know, that mental agony is worse than physical agony. Physical agony can be very, very bad. But mental agony can be worse. It can be worse than anything else. It's worse than physical agony. It's just more than you can cope with, to realize I blew it and the people that counted on me blew it, and here I am in the darkness and I have no chance to go into the light, and you're telling yourself constantly this, you could wish that all your problem was a broken arm or something else. You could wish that that's all your problem was. But instead, it's everything that you stood for, meaningless, wiped out, you can't pray, the scenes around you are hellish, and you don't know where you're going to go from the outer darkness, maybe into the worst place. I remember one person that died and was revived was written in a doctor's manual where he'd written down what this person had said after he revived him, and they said it was bad down there, but the drivers, and evidently there were some kind of taskmasters that were driving people, and they had to carry burdens with no purpose, and they were just walking around in a black hole with these drivers, and they said, the drivers. That's not the kind of a thing a person makes up. And I've read numerous accounts of people one fellow was shut up in a little box, and he said, I'll never forget that. He said, just in that little box, and there was flies around and all, and there was a demon came in or something and called him Buddy. And he said from that moment he knew he was finished. When he heard that Buddy, there was so much malevolence, there was so much evil in that term. And here he couldn't get out, and he was boxed in. You know, the Bible is not kidding. It's not kidding. And the Lord isn't going to say, well, I know you were tired and you had to work hard in America. I've been reading recently a terrific book. If you can get your hands on it, get this book. You'll never set it down. It's called This Is My Life, and it's the autobiography of Golda Meir, who was the first envoy of the nation of Israel to Russia and became the prime minister, Golda Meir. And she wrote her autobiography called This Is My Life. And she tells about her childhood as a girl for the first 8 years in Russia. Boy, you read that, you go home. When they finally came to where she was raised in Milwaukee, Golda Meir was raised in Milwaukee. When she came to Milwaukee, they had a little place and had no toilet, no electricity, but she said it was a palace. It was an absolute palace compared to what they were in Pinsk. They were in Russia. And she said that one time they were playing, her and some other little girls playing in the mud or something, and the Cossacks came and rode right over them. Just rolled right over there. There where the Tsar was still in charge. And then she was one of the pioneers in Israel, and when they went, and the things they went through in Tel Aviv when it was just first starting. And then as they went into a kibbutz, and what life was like. You say, what? You know, is it possible that people can live like that? Is it possible you could even survive in a situation like that? No private bathroom, just a community bathroom, you know, and food. They were living on some kind of gruel made out of some chickpeas mixed in tea. What they were living on, and working all day out in the fields trying to drain a swamp, make Israel, and then all the time the Turks coming on and massacring them and raping them, and the economy, they're being paid in promissory notes that no one would accept. And she said, my one problem that made it a nightmare was my children. I couldn't get food for my children. Imagine not being able to get food for your children. We don't know what it's like. And the Lord isn't going to say, now I know you were a busy American, and I know that I entrusted you with my word, but I know you were tired. And then he looks at most of the world living like Golda Meir, the way she was raised. Never any self-pity, never any touch, things are tough, never fighting her mother and father so she could go to high school because they wanted to marry her to a 30-year-old man when she was 15 to get some money in the family. People, God is showing us the great things of His kingdom. It is in our hands, and He wants it treated that way. Don't you think? I only have a small role. If we're to respond to God, every one of us will have to find our niche or what it means to us to hear a pastor get up and say the basic premise of the church as to its goal has been incorrect for 2,000 years, and the result of it is to cause people to trust that when they die, they're going to wake up in a street of gold, which is completely wrong, unscriptural. When you die, you are going to wake up in the spirit realm, in a place prepared for you. And if you are essentially a bound person with adultery or something, you are going to be with people like that. And I remember in one account where people that were bound with cigarettes, and when they died, they were chained to that thing. See, where your treasures are, there your heart is. They were chained to the earth because that's where cigarettes are. And they spent their time around people trying to grab the cigarettes out of their hand. They had this tremendous craving. Was there a thing they could do about it? Just waiting for the day of the Lord. Craving. A man bound to his business couldn't get away from his business because that's where his heart was. He wasn't free to go with the Lord because where your treasure is, there your heart is. And he was trying to run his business and he couldn't run it anymore because he was in the spirit realm. People that had committed suicide were stuck with the people that they had hurt. This is what you wake up to, not a street of gold. It is the consequences of your life on earth. As you sow, you shall reap. And the evangelicals believe that the grace of God does away with the kingdom law of sowing and reaping. Because it's based on this going to heaven thing. Not on the kingdom and obedience, but on going to heaven. And because it is, they come up with these things. If God will forgive you. It isn't a case of God forgiving you. It's a case that what you do, you will reap. And what God does is forgive you in the sense of giving you a chance to change your behavior. But sometimes it's 20 or 30 years before you begin to get a lightening of the load because of the consequences that are coming upon you because of your prior behavior. Now that is important for people to know that they can't say Jesus and wake up. By the way, I started preaching somewhere in here, Hank. I don't know if you got that thing on there? Good. Trusty friends here. I just wanted to ask you some simple questions and then we were going to pray. Maybe we better pray and ask the Lord before I get myself in any deeper here. Lord, as we are in the midst of this, Lord, which it seems to me, Lord, is significant beyond significance. Lord, if we are correct in what we think that you are showing us, we pray that somehow, Lord Jesus, that we will not be unfaithful servants, that we will not be careless stewards, who don't even put two and two together in our heads, but let things drift out of our hands. Lord, we're letting them drift out of our hands. We're letting the opportunities drift. Jesus, help us. Help us. Move us, Lord, and lift from us, Lord, the heaviness and the torpor that keeps us. Oh God, from moving, change us, Lord, that we may be real people, real servants of the Lord, and not dupes of the capitalistic system that keeps us grinding at the mill of the merchants. Free us, Lord, from Antichrist, that we may go waltzing away with you, Lord, and doing what it is we ought to be doing with our time and strength and money, and not wasting it on the God of this world before we age and die and wake up and realize to our enormous chagrin and torment and embarrassment that we allowed ourselves to be duped and overcome because we were too weak to fight back. Make us fighters, Lord, and help us not to waste time, but to understand. Give us a heart of understanding to understand the new covenant and to apply ourselves thereto. Oh, we love you, Lord. Don't let us miss the hour of our visitation, I pray. In Jesus' wonderful name. And everyone said, amen. Let's turn tonight to Hebrews chapter 8. verses 7 through 12. As I started to say, I hope some of the Spanish-speaking people will, and others too. It grieves me, though, that we have nothing in Spanish. We don't even have one little booklet that we could hand out to our visitors when we come. But thank God we're getting some translation being done. But we need to really be praying about this. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 7 through 12. Now here, we're talking about the new covenant. We're talking about... let's read it together. 8, verses 7 through 12. And here we go. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind, and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. In that he saith, A new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which is decayed and waxes old is ready to vanish away. Now you realize, this is the new covenant. This is the New Testament. If our thesis is correct, if Christianity is God's answer to disobedience, and if that answer is not movement from earth to heaven, that's not the answer, but is the change in what people are, if what we're supposed to be doing as Christians is being changed and not waiting until we go somewhere else, then it ought to appear here, because this is one of these basic passages. This is the new covenant. All right, now, finding fault, if that first covenant, now he's talking here about Moses, and he's talking here about Sinai. And he said, if that covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second covenant. The new one that we're under, the Christian covenant. But finding fault with them, that is with the people. Now, why was he finding fault with the people? Now, this is extremely important. Why was he finding fault with them? Huh? Yeah, right. To put it in our terms of this morning, because they were not obeying God. All right, now, you're smart people. Now listen, if God was not pleased with the first covenant because people disobeyed him, what would we expect to be the nature of the new covenant? A covenant that causes people to do what? To obey God, not, as is commonly preached, to forgive them and remove them. That makes no sense. See? How many follow that? Let's go through that again. He's having problems with the first covenant because it wasn't solving the original problem of disobedience, finding fault with them. They wouldn't obey it. They would not obey the Ten Commandments. Well, they couldn't, you know. They weren't born again. But they tried. And incidentally, don't ever let anybody tell you that there are no righteous Jews. That's one of the greatest mistakes in evangelical teaching, is this teaching, there's none righteous, no, not one. That is a verse lifted out of its context. God did not mean by that verse that nobody in the world is righteous. That isn't what He's saying. You can find many scriptures where God spoke of righteous people. People that walk before Him, He says, blameless, blameless. That's just the little 2x4 thing strapped together to make a neat little individual package. There's none righteous, no, not one. Therefore, God gave His Son. You know what one person talking to the Jews got out of that? He was teaching this. He was a converted Jew. And a Jew in the audience said to Him, are you mean to tell... He said, how about my relatives that died in the pogrom? Where are they? And the speaker said, did they accept Jesus? And they said, no, but they did believe in Messiah. He says, they're in hell. And this fellow said, this Jewish, converted Jewish teacher was leading, and the Jew that was in the audience spoke up again. The Jew spoke up again, Orthodox Jew. And he said, how about those people that slaughtered my relatives? If they believe in Jesus, where do they go? And so this Hebrew says, they go to heaven. And the Jew said, let me go to hell with the saints rather than to heaven with the perverts. Now that, brother or sister, is straight thinking. That's straight thinking. See, the Hebrew Christian had his little evangelical package. There's none righteous, no, not one. That's step one. I remember step one in my series here. Now, let's see what step two. Oh, yeah, step two is Jesus is righteous, we have His righteousness. Step three, if we accept Jesus. What that Jew need to be told was that God loves His people and has called them and has presented Messiah, and where they are after they die is God's business. It's God's business. We're not here to say where they are in hell. The truth from the Bible is, if they were wicked like the rich man who wouldn't help the poor man, yes, we know they're in the flames of hell. But see, the Lord doesn't present His salvation in those terms, that if you believe on Me, you won't go to hell. The Lord never said that. We make that up. He never said that. He said, if you don't believe in Me, you're under condemnation. He said, if you will believe in Me, you receive eternal life. But when the Lord talked about the fire, every time He talked about the fire, He was talking about behavior. Never did He contrast going to hell with belief. He contrasted going to hell with behavior. The rich man went into hell because he wouldn't help Lazarus, not because he wouldn't accept Jesus. The goat nations went into the fire because they wouldn't give a cup of cold water. They wouldn't visit in prison. The Lord always taught that the fire follows unrighteous behavior. That's something for us to understand. See, we've had a neat little package. It simply isn't what the Bible teaches. God judges to every man that does righteousness, it says, without reference to the gospel in Romans 2. Every man that does righteousness, peace and joy. Every man that does unrighteousness, whether in the law or out of the law, if he does unrighteousness, tribulation and anguish to the Jew first and also to the Greek. But to every man that does good, righteousness, peace and eternal life to the Jew first and also to the Greek. God's problem is with righteous behavior, not with doctrine. And the purpose of accepting Jesus is to change our life. And if it doesn't change our life, we have accepted Christ in vain. Because the object is not to go to heaven, it's to enter into a kingdom of righteousness. That is so vital. It must get into Christian thinking in our day. What are we going to do about it? The Nazi. In the first place, this Hebrew Christian could have said, it is God who grants the gift of repentance. And who is to say, you're putting out an if situation, maybe God will not permit that Nazi to accept Him. Because the Bible says, you have not chosen Me, but I have chosen you. Let's say that God does call that man to Himself. Then that is God's business. And God has no perverts in heaven. See how the Jew thinks he's going to heaven. It isn't even in his Torah. Maybe in the Talmud. I don't know. I'm not a Talmudic scholar. But it's certainly not in the Torah. But he's been brainwashed with the heaven thing. Makes the issue heaven and hell. He's talking like a Christian. But the answer is, does God have perverts around his throne? No, and it's abomination to say so. But if he accepts Jesus, doesn't God take him up to his throne? It doesn't say that anywhere. Well, the thief on the cross, this day will be in paradise. We know nothing about this man. We don't know what repentance he went through. We don't know how his heart is toward God. They're picturing that the Nazi said some mucky-mucky from our Bible, and therefore he, with all his perversion and everything, was immediately forgiven and brought up into glory, where the poor Jew that was wiped out in the pogrom goes from one hell into a deeper hell because he wouldn't say the name of Jesus. See, it is basically unjust. And it didn't have to be answered that way. It could have been answered in a way that left the Jew feeling with the sense that God is just. And as far as his relatives, where they are wherever God has deemed them to be. Because the Bible says that God has respect unto the righteous. He has shown the old man what is good. He could have talked to him from the Jewish Old Testament. And what doth the Lord require thee but to do justly and love mercy and walk humbly with thy God? If that man does that, he's accepted of God. And Paul would say the same thing. But you and I know, if he had been faced squarely with Jesus and he heard the gospel and knew it and the Spirit drew him and he said no to the face of God, you and I know he's in trouble with God. But you see, what that man, what the Jew was asking for, was righteous. Make some sense out of this thing. And he's got God on his side, because God says, come now and let us reason together. And Jesus never asked a man to do unreasonable things. There's perverts in heaven and the Jewish. And what I started to say was, don't think, some of these Jews, the Orthodox Jews, some of them live a life of godliness and holiness that would make the average charismatic look like, I don't know what, that's just Vanity Fair. I mean, their lives are strict and disciplined, rigorous. God never called us to come to them and say, that means nothing and all that. That isn't our, maybe Paul could do that, he was a Jew, but that isn't our place to despise their righteousness. We just come and say, Jesus is our Messiah, Jesus is your Messiah, he's your bread, God gave him to you. We're not called to say, nothing that you've done ever matters, and I can, you know, that's wrong teaching. The Bible teaches righteousness. He found fault with the people because they were not righteous. So he gives a new covenant. All right, let's see what that covenant is about in Romans 8, verse 8. He says, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Now, why isn't that covenant made with Gentiles? Why is the new covenant made only with Jews? And now there's something to tell a Jew. Why didn't he tell the Jews that? Say, the covenant is for you. God said in Ezekiel, I think it's Jeremiah 1, said, I'll make a new covenant with you. Are you living it? Where is it? Instead of telling the Nazis are in heaven and the Jews of the pogrom are in hell. What kind of stuff is that? He could have said, God said there's a new covenant. Are you living it? Always good to ask a Jew question. How are they going to answer that? Yes or no? They say no, then you say, why don't you? And if they say yes, then say, God is pleased with you if you're living the new covenant. They say, well, we've tried and we can't. And say, don't forget that you can't get your sins forgiven without the shedding of blood, because the Bible says without shedding of blood, there's no remission. The Old Testament says that. Don't forget now, you must have the blood offering. We can't have a blood offering without a temple. Well, I know where there's a blood offering. God made a blood offering for you. It's wisdom, wisdom. Not I got it and you don't. Doesn't matter how anybody lives. That's our problem, is to teach that. It's no wonder they can't make any sense out of Christianity. Doesn't matter how you live, because you're saved to go to heaven by saying Jesus. It's no wonder. It's destroyed us. May God save the young nation of Israel from the evangelicals. Lest they bring Babylon into that young nation. All right, why with the house of Israel and Judah? Why did God make it with them and not with us, with the English? After this is a new covenant Italy and Germany. Why does it say that? Well, the answer is in Deuteronomy 19, verses 5 and 6, which you all know as well as you know your own name. Isn't that right? Exodus chapter 19. Now get a hold of these verses. I'm going to try to learn these in Hebrew. I've got my Hebrew Jerusalem Bible. The problem is I can't find which of the Hebrew words are these English words. If it were in interlinear, I could find out. But as soon as I get an interlinear Hebrew Bible, I'm going to memorize these two verses in Hebrew. And maybe God will give me a chance to say this to an Orthodox Sunday. Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant. What's the issue? Obedience. Obedience. How many know that in the Old Testament, when God talked about healing, divine healing of your body, he didn't say if you have faith you'd be healed. He never said if you had faith you'd be healed. What did he say? Obey me and you'll be healed, and I'll put none of these diseases upon you. We make too much about this healing by faith. Healing comes by righteousness. If you will obey me, I'll put none of these diseases on you. That's what it says. Didn't say if you have faith and wave your hand on it or something. He said if you will obey me, I'll put none of these diseases on you. That's interesting, isn't it? All right. And keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession. What does that tell you? God is taking out from among the peoples of the earth a people separate unto himself. For what purpose? This is important in our doctrine that we're generating here. This is very important. For what purpose is the Jew called out? And see, we're called out as part of Israel. We're called out as part of them. See, we're grafted into them. All right, now, why are we called out? To be saved? So the rest of the world can go to hell? Well, that's what is taught. Christians go to heaven and the rest of the world goes to hell. That isn't why people are Christians. It's because they're the ones that go to heaven. What did God call us out for? Call out His Israel, His elect. Well, let's see what he says. To be his own possession. Not to be saved, not to go to heaven, not to escape hell, but to belong to God. To be his possession. That's where the Jews, that's what ought to be preached to the Jews. Why don't you do what God said? Why are you trying to be a movie actor or a banker or a shoemaker? That is not what God called you. He called you to be His own possession. That's what should be preached to the Jews, not the four steps of salvation. The worst thing that the nation of Israel needs today is righteousness. They're not living righteous. That's their problem. They have bikinis out on the beach the same as Americans. It's the Muslims that dress right. I'm telling you, it's enough to, you don't know whether to laugh or cry. The things get so mixed up. The Jews don't live it, and half of them don't even believe in God. It's crazy. The world is upside down. It's crazy. The Jews don't believe in God. It's a fact. Then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. What is God interested in? The earth. The earth belongs to God. The earth. You're not talking about taking people to heaven. It's the earth that God is concerned about. Getting obedience in the earth. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests. The whole nation. Every Jew from every one of the tribes. It was call of God not to be saved. That isn't why the Jews were called out, to be saved. to be what? A kingdom of priests to govern and intercede for whom? For the nations. We're saved to be part of Israel so that God can bless the nations, not take us to heaven. That is not what it means to be saved. But it is to become a doer of God's will so that you can go among the nations and say, this is God's will. Do it! See, teaching them to observe the things. That's the last verse in the book of Matthew. Teaching them to observe what I have told you. Do it! Do it! That's what the Bible is about. Doing it. Thy will be done! These are the words. A holy nation. Alright, now do you see why the new covenant is made not with the nations, but with whom? With His kingdom, with His royal priesthood, with His people that God, by divine foreknowledge and election, called out from among the nations of the world, some Italian, some Jewish, some German, some English, some Argentinian, all over the world. That's why the gospel goes out, is to call out these elect, because they are not of the world. And now to do what? To be saved? No! To go to heaven? No! And I mean in the conventional sense in which we use it. Let's see what he says now. On the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant. They would not obey God. They're just like the church of today. And I did not care for them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. That is with His royal priesthood, with His elect. And that's what you are. You are God's elect. You are the saints. You are the holy ones. You are not the saved nations. You are not some dude off the street. You have been foreordained from the foundation of the world, and all things belong to you, and God deals with you night and day. And see, like the Jews don't like that calling, we don't like it either. We want to be like everybody else. But God hasn't called us to be like everybody else. He called us to be different from everybody else. Now let us see the nature of the covenant. I will put my laws into their minds. See? Has nothing to do with going to heaven. The new covenant has nothing to do with going to heaven. What does it have to do with? The law! The law! The Torah! I wished we had a Torah. I don't know whether it would be disrespectful if we had our own Kodesh. A nice little thing, ark, to keep the Torah in. But I guess it would be disrespectful. I imagine the rabbis would not like that. But you know what we do? What we men should do is every once in a while get some 12-year-old boy and put that law and let him carry it on his shoulder and all march around and sing and rejoice. Because that's what the Jews do. The men. You know, I had women in the parade. The men all march around bearing the Torah, the law. When I was in Jerusalem this last time, a brother was telling me that lives there. He said, you know, every morning at 5 o'clock in the morning, he said, here comes the Jews, just the men. They're up at 5 o'clock. And they come through the woods near his house at 5 o'clock in the morning. Every morning, singing and praising God at the top of their lungs. 5 o'clock in the morning, the men come praising the Lord in to have their prayer meeting. And then we say, oh, they have nothing. No, they don't have a thing. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Except Jesus and you go to heaven. It's sounding brass and a tinkling cymbal. These men know God. They don't know their Messiah, but they know God and they know the law, and I think they could be counted on to give you a fair shekel for goods. Because they know what that's what the law says. They know what a conniver's like, but these are God-fearing people. And we ought to do that. We ought to march around with the Torah. See? on our shoulder, the scroll of the Torah, marching around. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, marching around with it on our back, singing and dancing and praising the Lord, and all the women clapping. When we do that, we'll have all the women covered. Now, forget that answer. Talking about discipline. But God has given us something greater than the law written in stone, than the law written on parchment. God has given us something greater. It is taught today that that greater thing that God has given us is there is no law. There is no commandment. That is what is taught. Christians are not under any law. It's a modern form of Gnosticism. Christians are not because they're saved by grace. If you don't believe me, go and ask a pastor and see if that isn't so. Just say, what relationship does the law have to Christianity? Man, will you get an earful? Oh, it has nothing to do. The law's done away. That isn't the new covenant. It's the doing away. This is the covenant that I'll make with them. I've decided I couldn't lick them, so I'll join them. They won't keep the law. I've got a solution. Kick it out. Nobody needs it anyway. I mean, who needs this law? For 10,000 years, I'll shower my grace on them. Well, that's what's taught. Now, what does he say? I, God Almighty, will write my law in your mind. That hurts. Because we got a lot of stuff in there that's wrong. Isn't it interesting that he says mind first and heart second? Because our reflex is to say if you got it in your heart, your mind comes later. But Christianity is an affair of the mind. And one of the basic reasons for Christian failure is because people get emotional. And they'll only move when their emotion. Their emotions move them, and then they'll say, the Lord led me. They don't know the difference between their Lord and their emotions. But the first place the law is written is in your mind. Because you have got to choose what to do. And do it, whether your heart catches up with you or not. The person that does that, that says, I'll serve God, I choose to serve God, that man will succeed. And the person who waffles all over the barnyard with that thing and can't make up his mind, he'll never make it, because in his mind he has never said, I will serve the Lord. He's double-minded, he'll receive nothing from the Lord. Now, he didn't say, you will write it on your mind. He isn't talking about memorizing the Bible. He is talking about a surgical operation whereby he slays the carnal mind. And it's painful. It's painful. Because the things that you think you like and the things that you want to do, and God acts in such a mysterious way and pulls and shoves and hauls around till your brain is completely confused. But if you're obedient with what God sets in front of you, and the issue for the next 5 minutes always is simple, figuring out the whole program is complex, but what to do right now, you usually can figure out if you just do what's in front of you with all your might and don't try to live for tomorrow, you usually can make it fine. But in order to do that, you have to use your brain, because your brain is going all over the place and you can't do what's obviously in front of your nose. Do you ever notice that? How many know our problems come from things that haven't happened yet? That's right. And God says, I don't see why and I don't want to. Do it. Do it. Do it. And as the old man dies, the old thinking, God writes with his finger in letters of fire in your brain. And you begin to think like God thinks. Was it Philippians 2:10, is it? That it is God who works in you to will, and to do his good pleasure. Then he says, I will write them upon their hearts. God, the new covenant you can't carry on your shoulder, you can't even carry it under your arm, because it is written not on, this is not the new covenant. The new covenant can only be written two places. Where are they? On the human mind and in the human heart. Now, what is it that is written there? The law. The law. So that Jesus said, except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. Now, they were rigorously righteous. But Jesus said it's not enough, because they cannot commit adultery, but you cannot nourish it in your heart. They can kill your enemies. They can kill their enemies. You have to forgive them. They can work 6 days and give the seventh day to God, but you shall lay down your life in place of the slain bull. You lay down your own flesh as a whole burnt offering. They must devote the first fruits of the womb unto the Lord. But you must devote your life, except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. You shall in no case do what? Enter the kingdom. That agrees, doesn't it, with our basic tenet that what Christianity is about is addressing to the original problem, which was what? Disobedience. Are we staying with a unity of thought and of concept? All over the Bible it is. All over the Bible. And I will be their God. Now remember, he's talking about the elect. The rule from the elect is within. Those who have the rule within them will rule in an exterior sense over the nations. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me. And that tells me something. It tells me that the work of maturing must go on after we die. Because most of God's elect hardly make a start while they're alive in this world. So it must continue, because the covenant is not complete until they know the Lord. That's why there's no temple in the New Jerusalem. Because everyone in the wife of the Lamb can see God with an unveiled face. Ah, but you say, therefore I'll fool around and do my growing in the next world. What did the Lord say? He that is faithful over the least will be faithful over the greater. If you don't give it your best shot here, you won't in the next, and neither would you have the opportunity. Because what you have shall be taken from you and given to him that used it. But it is clear that it must continue, because we don't make all that progress in this life. What I am saying, boiled down, is this. If we do not overcome, we will not be raised with when the Lord appears in the first resurrection. But we shall be allotted to a place in the spiritual realm to learn. We won't get to work on the earth among the nations because we are still part of the problem. Therefore, Revelation 2 and 3 says, to him that overcometh shall rule the nations. So don't expect to be raised when the Lord comes, because that raising, according to Revelation chapter 20, verses 4 through 6, is for the royal priesthood. Those who are judges, and by the way, there's a difference there. The judges, there's two groups there. Those who sit on the thrones and those who overcome Antichrist and reign on the earth. There will be a first fruits of the first fruits who will sit on the high thrones of glory. And under them will be those who will overcome, who rule on the earth as the royal priesthood. I've noticed that before in the Old Testament in Daniel, the people of the saints shall rule. I couldn't make any sense out of that, but God's making sense out of that to me. See, remember in David's mighty men, there were all the mighty men there, but there were three out of the 30. The mighty men ruled with David, but there were three out of the 30. There shall be judges. So there are high, holy, monumental thrones that are being opened today. But it is for those who make the best progress in the New Testament in becoming the Word of God. And the more we attain to that, the higher we go in the kingdom, because that's what the kingdom is. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Oh, glory. Now is the time to take the kingdom. Let's stand and look to the Lord, and we'll have the ushers bring in the children.